Tonight we are starting a series in the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther is a great story. If you haven't already had a chance to read it, please do. It's funny. It is laugh out loud funny. It's intense. It's also sad, and it's a book that's full of lots of problems. The biggest problem in the book of Esther is, despite being in the Bible, it doesn't mention God at all. If you are clever at searching on Bible Gateway or on your Bible app on your phone, and you open up the book of Esther and search for the word God or the word Lord, you come up with zero hits. Like, it just does not occur at all in the book of Esther. Not only does it not mention God, there's almost nothing spiritual in this book at all. No mention of Jerusalem or the temple or the prophets or the covenants, God's promises. No one even prays in this book. It's more spiritual watching Oprah. Like, there's just nothing in this book about God at all. As you read it, it sounds like a secular, almost an atheistic book. So what's it doing in the Bible? Not only is the godlessness of this book a problem, there's also the ethics of this book. Although the villain of the book is painted in the blackest of black, the heroes live in the grey zone. They have no problem hiding the truth. They seem to be quite happy to literally get in bed with pagan power, and they resolve their problems by taking violent vengeance. Esther is a problematic book. But as we read it over the next couple of weeks, so tonight and for the next 2 weeks after that, we're going to see, I think Esther is a great story for us. Sorry. Despite its problems, it's a story that reveals Jesus to us. That's why it's in the Bible. We see more of Jesus because of his story. We see our need for him. And it's also set in a time of war, at least it seems to be. Because whilst this is all happening, God keeps speaking. God spoke through the prophets like Jeremiah. And God gives his people living in exile, living in a foreign land surrounded by idolatry and pagan worship, a long way away from the land of promise, God speaks still to them. This is one of the surprising things that God said to the people whilst they're in exile. So it's from Jeremiah chapter 29 up on the screen, though you do flick to it if you like, Jeremiah 29:4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Don't you reckon that's a bit of a strange instruction for God to give? We're talking here about a pagan nation, the enemies of God and his people. These are conquerors. And although that their conquering of Jerusalem was God's judgment, they were ruthless in what they did. These are evil people. I'd expect God to say, set up a resistance movement, subvert this godless empire. But instead, God's message is, seek shalom, peace and prosperity, be a blessing to this city, because as this city finds peace and prosperity, then you're going to find it too. It's quite a surprising message that God gave, but it does make some sense, and maybe actually seeking the peace of the city is ultimately more subversive than a resistance movement. Well, that's the setting that we're finding ourselves in as we open the book of Esther. Esther is set in the context of the exile, though to some extent the exile is over. About 56 years before the events of Esther, the Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonian Empire. And one of the first things that the Persian Emperor Cyrus did was let a bunch of Jews go back to Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. But many Jews decided to stay in the Persian Empire. We've been reading Nehemiah at Morning Church, and Nehemiah was one of the guys who's decided to stay. And so is Esther. The year is 483 BC, the third year of the reign of King Xerxes. And this puts us somewhere in the middle of the book of Ezra. So if you've read the book of Esther and enjoyed that story, go back, read a big bit of Ezra, and you'll see Xerxes come up and you'll know the context, though Ezra is not quite as riveting a story as Esther. It's still good stuff. All the action in the book of Esther takes place in the city of Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire. And the first chapter takes us right into the action in Susa, where King Xerxes is throwing an obscenely massive party. It starts with a six-month display of his military prowess. I think of those marches you see on TV happening in North Korea. Lots of goose steps. And at the end of this 6 months of muscle flexing, he throws a wild party. The instructions to the barman is to throw out their responsible service of alcohol training. Everyone is to get as drunk as they like. So let's read a bit of chapter 1. So if you've got it there in your Bibles, Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush, Ethiopia. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Jump down to verse 8. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. And whilst the king is throwing a party for the men of Susa, his queen, Vashti, is also throwing a party for the women. And on the last day of this 7 day party, Xerxes decides that it's time for him to show off his number one asset, his hot trophy wife, Queen Vashti. He wants to put her up on the catwalk and show her off to everyone. Verse 10. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger. Xerxes is not going to be made a fool of by this uppity woman. He is the king. He rules a massive empire from Ethiopia and Turkey all the way across to Pakistan. He rules the world. He is going to rule his wife. And so he talks to his advisors, who point out that if Vashti's behavior goes unpunished, then they're going to have rioting and social disorder. Families are going to be in chaos as women throughout the empire hear of this and decide that they also can refuse their husband's commands. And so Xerxes gives Vashti the flick. We'll pick it up in verse 19. This is the advisors giving their advice. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. Think about the book of Daniel, that the same thing happens. That Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed through all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. This Xerxes guy, he may rule the world, but he is a pompous, vain fool. He throws obscene parties that are just about him showing off. He has a terrible relationship with his wife, his queen. I reckon it's clear that she despises him. And then he goes and just flies off the handle at this small offense. When Xerxes finally cools down from Vashti's refusal of him, he realizes his mistake. He has just cut himself off from the fairest woman in the land, and he starts to feel sorry for himself. He's probably also got a sore head. But his advisors come up with another good idea. We've seen the good idea they had at the beginning. They think of another good idea to get his mind off Vashti. They plan to run the Miss Persian Empire World Contest, a beauty contest run purely for the desires of King Xerxes. Now, if you think that the beauty contests that we have today are disgraceful, thankfully they've got nothing on this. Xerxes' advisors propose that they send out talent scouts all over the Persian Empire. They're to find the hottest women in the world, abduct them, bring them back to the harem in Susa, where they'll have 12 months in a beauty spa to bring them up to King Xerxes' standard. And then, as prize for being abducted, they'll be presented to Xerxes for the night. And the lucky woman who impresses Xerxes the most gets to take Vashti's precarious position. So, chapter 2. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Esther, who we actually haven't met yet, was one of the lucky ones selected for this beauty contest. We meet her in verse 5. She's a Jew, an orphan, and she's cared for by her cousin Mordecai, who just happens to be related to King Saul's. Store that trivia in the back of your mind for later. Esther is taken into the king's harem, but as she goes in, her cousin Mordecai tells her to keep her Jewishness a secret, verse 10. We aren't told why this is, but I think we'll get a hint as we turn into chapter 3. Well, finally, it was time for Esther to have her night with the king, and she impresses Xerxes, and he takes her as his new queen. And whilst all this is happening, this strange coincidence happens. We find out that with Esther in the harem and now in the palace, Mordecai has spent a fair bit of time hanging outside the harem and the palace. He wants to keep an eye out, or probably more an ear out, about how Esther is going. And one day, whilst he's there at the gate, he just happens to hear some guards planning to assassinate the king. And he passes the message on to Esther, who lets her new husband know. And as a result, those men, the guards, are captured and killed, and Mordecai's role in saving the king's life is put in the official records. It's a strange little coincidence. The full significance of it we're going to hear next week. But for now, at the end of chapter 3, we're seeing Mordecai and Esther live out Jeremiah 29. As a foreigner, Mordecai could have kept quiet about the conspiracy and let the king die. But he was seeking the peace and the prosperity of the city. In a small way, we're also seeing the promise of Genesis 12, the descendants of Abraham, are being a blessing to the world. We've got it with Mordecai. And foolish King Xerxes has a wise and loyal queen. Well, things go pretty well. They're going pretty well for Mordecai and Esther. But as we turn into chapter 3 that John read earlier, the problem begins. A man named Haman becomes Xerxes' 2IC. In chapter 3, verse 1, when Haman is introduced, he's called the Agagite. Now, when you come across strange words like Agagite all the time in the Old Testament, and it normally seems that the smart job is just to ignore it, just to let it brush over, don't even try and say it out loud, let alone think about it. But we miss something when we do that. Agag was the king of the Ammonites when Saul, son of Kish, was king of Israel. The Ammonites were ancient enemies of Israel. It goes back to the Exodus. Very early on, after Israel escaped from slavery in Egypt, so after that first Passover and going through the Red Sea, the Ammonites have a go at wiping them out. By saying that Haman is an Agagite, we're being told that he is an enemy of God's people, and especially an enemy of the sons of Kish. Well, who's Mordecai? Son of Kish. Haman is a good fit for Xerxes. He's just as vain and pompous. And he thinks, well, now I'm 2IC. I'm going to get Xerxes to command everyone to kneel down and honor me whenever they see me. But Mordecai, son of Kish, refuses to do this. Now, we are told why. And it seems that Mordecai may just be being strong-willed and obstinate. There's no hint that by kneeling down there's any kind of pagan worship happening. It's just the way to honour a person in authority, like bowing before the queen or curtsying if you're a lady. But maybe there's something about Haman that doesn't deserve honour. Or maybe Mordecai is just a troublemaker. And trouble comes. Maybe more trouble than Mordecai imagines. Haman is furious that someone would refuse to kneel before him. And when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he decides not just to punish Mordecai, but this Agagite decides to wipe out the Jews. So chapter 3, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole region of Xerxes. Sorry, the whole kingdom of Xerxes. If you thought that Xerxes considered himself to be self-important, Haman has massive delusions of grandeur. Is this little insult? A guy doesn't kneel. It's genocide, is his response. Haman then goes on to gamble for the fate of the Jews. He rolls some dice to determine when the Jews would be slaughtered. Then he goes to Xerxes and suggests that a law be written to authorize the annihilation of Jews. Xerxes happily agrees to this law, and on the 13th day of the first month, the day before Passover, the day before the Jews throughout the Persian Empire would stop and celebrate God rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, on that day, a message is sent throughout the empire, kill the Jews. Now, as you read through chapter 3, this whole event is just laid out so matter-of-factly. Xerxes just so readily agrees to having a substantial part of his population destroyed. It makes you wonder that maybe there was some level of low-level distrust of God's people in the Persian Empire. Maybe the reason why Mordecai had told Esther to keep her ethnicity secret was he thought that something bad might happen if her secret were found out, if someone found out she were a Jew. You can't know for sure, the Bible doesn't say, but it's not unsurprising God's people are often hated. Well, the news of this law spread throughout the land, and Mordecai instantly begins to mourn the end. He puts on mourning clothes and goes and sits at the king's gate. Esther hears of what her cousin is doing, and she's confused by it, because in the palace she hasn't heard about the planned genocide. So she sends a servant down to talk with Mordecai, who tells her what's happened, and asks her, sorry, Mordecai asks her to go to the king and plead for mercy. Esther responds with desperate fear. Even though she is the queen, she just can't go in and talk with Xerxes without his express permission. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 10. So in Esther, chapter 4 and verse 10, this is the message Esther sent back to Mordecai. Verse 10. Then she instructed him, the messenger, to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who, approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Esther was rightly concerned. We know that Xerxes had no patience for queens who defy him. But we also know that there's a lot at stake here. The future of God's people hangs in the balance. And Mordecai knows this. And he responds to Esther in a way that sounds like faith, but a faith that is nervous to name God. So verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. He doesn't mention God, which is strange, because The God who rescues Israel is lurking in every shadow and gap of what Mordecai doesn't say. Mordecai isn't appealing to fate, some sense of the justice of the universe that would not allow the Jews to perish. He knows history. Peoples and nations have been wiped out before, and they're going to be wiped out again. The only way that he can say that deliverance will arise for the Jews is because of the promises of God. The only way that he can think that Esther's position at queen has a purpose is if he believes that God's providence is behind it. Yet, maybe because of how dreadful the threat is, he can't bring himself to mention God's name. Maybe a bit like Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" To speak of Yahweh, the hope of Israel, when the threat was so raw and real, maybe it was just too much for Mordecai. Well, Esther gets the message. She's convinced that she has to try and speak to the king. Verse 15. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. 'Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions." I think we are meant to see these 3 days of fasting as a time of prayer, not just a time of mourning. And so once again, there's this reluctance to mention God. He's there, but in the shadows. Esther is a great story, and that's a good place to pause, to leave it at that cliffhanger. Will Esther perish at the hands of her rash and foolish husband? Will Haman's dreams of genocide be fulfilled? Well, you'll have to go home and read the rest to find out. We'll come back next week, but I guess many of you already do know. But if things are going to work out for Esther, Mordecai and the Jews, if a deliverer is going to arise, it's not going to be because of the strength of Mordecai and Esther's faith. We can't say for sure why they refuse to say the name of God at those moments that we expect them to. But it does sound to me like they are looking to God and that if they are looking to God and hoping in him for their deliverance, then their faith in God is hardly what you would call strong. If they are rescued, it will have nothing to do with the quantity or quality of their faith. It will be because of God. When we feel like God is in the shadows, our Christian life can look like Mordecai and Esther. We can be trusting God but hesitant, not sure whether we can believe the promises of God. God seems distant, not there. We know we need him, but we're afraid to ask. We can be like the father of the demon-possessed boy who met Jesus. He said to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This can be us, a confused mix of belief and unbelief. But as Jesus showed to that man, the issue isn't really belief or unbelief. The issue is who you're believing in. Because it was Jesus who cast out the demon from that boy. It had nothing to do with the father's faith. It was who he asked for help. Has anyone ever said to you, "Oh, I just wish I had your faith to do that, to keep on going in these tough situations. I just wish I had faith like you." But that's not how faith works. It's not about having faith or not. It's about who that faith, as weak or frail as it might be, is in. Being delivered by Jesus, being delivered from sin and death, although we do take hold of Jesus' rescue by faith, it's not the faith itself that saves. It's God in Christ who saves us. Titus 3, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. For the Jews and Mordecai and Esther, if their deliverance is dependent upon the quantity or quality of their faith, then all hope is lost. But their deliverance is always and entirely based on God, the God who works even from the shadows, when his name is not even dared to be whispered. Maybe that even emphasizes our utter reliance on him even more. It is God and his promises that are the only hope of deliverance for the Jews. There will be times, maybe it's now, when you feel like God is in the shadows. Life just seems to go on. You hesitate to talk of God and faith is weak to non-existent. But it doesn't depend on you. God's salvation never depends on you. It's always based on God the Father, sending the Son to die for us so that the Spirit can wash and renew us, even when he's in the shadows. Let's pray. Father God, there are people here tonight who particularly feel that you are there, but in the shadows. We may be nervous to mention your name and our hope in you, or to hope in you with too much confidence. Help all of us to know that our deliverance is never based on us and our trust or our confidence, but is always based on you. Please let this give us confidence to trust you and your promises to us in Jesus. Amen.